You may be seated. Turn your notes over from the order of service, and you'll see the notes for the day. And then if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to read the entire 24 chapters of 2 Samuel this morning. Not really. We're just going to read some verses here and there, but we're coming to our last message in the series for this year. We said we'll pick it back up again in January. I think what we'll do next is look at Elijah, I believe. I think that's the direction I'm going to go. But this is part 28, and we've looked at everything really from the 6 days of creation, Genesis 1, all the way through. Today we will have completed through 2 Samuel. So it's been pretty amazing. We've looked at Abraham, Joseph, Moses, all these different characters and different lessons that we can learn from God's word 4,000 years ago and apply it to where we are in 2024. And we have said, I think if we could have one key that we've looked at, we've been reminding ourselves that God is full of grace. God is full of mercy. He's always forgiving. We'll learn today, we're going to see David have some consequences, but yet God's still full of grace and mercy, and it just moves me every time I just think about how gracious God is to me. Last week, we looked at the beginning years of David, and we saw David in training, and I have it in your notes. We saw David anointed, David prepared, and David matured. That God used almost every experience in David's youth to prepare him for what he was going to be dealing with when he took the reign from Saul. Remember, we said when David was anointed, Saul was still king, and that happened back, I think, in 1 Samuel 17. He fought Goliath in 16. He was anointed, I believe, in 17 he was anointed. And then from that chapter on to the end, through chapter 31, David knew he was going to be king, but Saul found out, too. Saul was very jealous. Saul was very full of anger and rage. He tried to kill his own son. He tried to kill David several times. And David never tried to gain revenge. So an amazing man. Today we're going to see David had some great successes, some great victories, but he also had a number of sins he had to deal with. And I believe we can see ourselves in this scripture. We see ourselves, we have some successes, but David was a man after the heart of God, and we just see ourselves that he was still a sinner. If you're not a sinner, you can just go ahead and go into junior church with the kids, but this is for us who struggle with sin, who struggle with waywardness, who struggle with selfishness, who struggle with the things that David was tempted with and he succumbed to. So let's just commit this time to the Lord and ask him to bless us. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons you've taught us in this series. And again, we are just so grateful for your compassion, for your forgiveness of sin, for your grace and your mercy when we do mess up. And we're going to see this in David's life today. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you minister the same way to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you come to 2 Samuel 1, if you read through the chapter, you're going to see that David is told that Saul and Jonathan have been killed. They were killed back in the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31, but now the news reaches David that Saul has been killed, the one who's been trying to kill him. But also, we said last week that Jonathan was his best friend. Jonathan was Saul's son, the rightful heir to the throne. Jonathan knew that if something happened to his dad, he was going to be king. But we looked at the message that Jonathan said to David. David said, you're going to be the king. I'm going to be on the throne next to you. I'm not going to try to compete with you. I don't want the throne. God's called you, and I'm going to support that. So a great maturing attitude that Jonathan had, but we're told that the love between David and Jonathan was deep. He loved her, loved him like he would a woman, he said. And just a deep, deep relationship. And he hears this news now. And I want you to look at verse 17 of chapter 1. David receives this. Remember the story. Back up just real quickly for a minute. If you read through it, a man came and said, I killed Saul. I'm bringing you the news. I killed him. And David said, well, how do you know he's dead? He said, I saw that he's dead. He goes, how do you know he's dead? He goes, I killed him. I saw him laying there and I drove my sword through him. And David's response was, yes, good for you. No, just the opposite. David had him killed. He said, you weren't afraid to touch God's anointed. So David loved Samuel. And we're told in verse 17, so David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. I just want to look just at that verse. Keep that in mind, that David did not rejoice that the throne was now his. He was deeply grieved that Jonathan especially was dead, but also the man who was trying to kill him. So we see in chapters 1 through 10 the triumphs of David. As I said, chapter 1 gives us the story that David hears the news of the man who's tried to kill him, has been chasing him for years at this point. It's about 16 chapters, but it's a number of years that in 1 Samuel that Saul continued to pursue David. And David kept saying to him, he said, what are you coming after me? I'm just a flea. I mean, I'm fleeing, but an animal, a little flea. He goes, I'm just a little flea. I have nothing. What are you after me for? And Saul would repent and say he was sorry, and then something else would drive him to be angry again. But he continued to do it, and David was grieved genuinely that Saul had died. If I had been David, I would have probably been so thrilled. I don't have to run anymore. I've been anointed king. Now I can assume the throne. This is what I've been hoping for. This is what I've been praying for. Now I can ascend it. But we said that the man who reported the news that he killed Saul, David killed. And we know that the man was lying, because if you were to look back in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, see that Saul did get injured, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him. And the guy said, I'm not going to kill you. And Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself. And then the armor bearer killed himself. So the man who reported that he killed Saul died for a lie. He said, I killed him, when he really didn't. And David took matters into his own hands and killed this man. In chapter 2, I want you to look at verses 4 and 10. We see that David assumes the throne now, okay? But it's not a united kingdom. Look at verse 4 in chapter 2. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And then down to verse 10, and Ishbosheth, this is Saul's other son, or one of his other sons, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. So we see for 2 years, David reigned over a divided kingdom. And we're going to see in just a few minutes that David assumes the role again of being the king over one kingdom. And again, we're not trying to read all 24 chapters here, so I'm just trying to summarize all this so you can have an idea of what's going on. But David is patient. David waits on the Lord. And if you read through these chapters, in chapters 3 and 4, there's a civil war, and two of David's enemies are killed. Abner, and then also Ishbosheth, the one who was reigning, over Israel. And David grieved for them too. David grieved when Saul died and he was going to now be the king of Judah. He grieved when Ishbosheth died and David was going to be the king now over Israel. David was a man of God. What a compassionate man he was. What an amazing leader. What an amazing man. He was not like Saul at all. Remember Saul, we said, in the first time we really see Saul, the first time we really watch Saul, he was mad because his son defeated the Philistines, and Saul put out the word that Saul did it. Saul was jealous of his own son, and that's what this jealousy just drove his rage and really led to his ruin, because he pursued David out of jealousy. But David was not like that at all. He was not a jealous man. In chapter 5, we see now that David, if you just look at the titles, if we skim through these chapters, just look at the bold print above each chapter, we're told that David is now made king over a unified kingdom. He was already king of Judah, and now with the death of Ishbosheth, he's made king over Israel as well. So the unified kingdom. And this kingdom was going to remain unified, what I think, for about 119 years, I think. From 1050, this is estimated, 1050 BC to 931 BC, it was going to be a unified kingdom. It was going to be unified under David's entire reign. It was going to be unified under Solomon's reign. And then when Solomon's son Rehoboam assumed the reign, the kingdom divided. And you remember that story. I don't know if we'll get to that in our series, if we'll even look at it or not. But Rehoboam under him, the kingdom divides again. But during David's reign, when he unites the kingdom, he moves the capital to Jerusalem. And think how important Jerusalem has been in history, just in recent history. So David's leadership was amazing. He had the foresight and direction from God to move the capital to Jerusalem. And again, just think about all that you've heard about Jerusalem just in recent days. In chapter 6, we see David have a little bit of a struggle. Even though we would call this a triumph of David, the chapter begins with David deciding he's going to move the ark from the Philistines who had captured it back into Jerusalem. And there's two attempts. And again, if you were to read through the chapter, we know that the first attempt did not go very well because he did not consult God. He decided he was going to move the ark. And the ark, we've said throughout the series, the ark represented the presence of God to the Israelites. So he was moving literally the presence of God back into the city. And we're told in this chapter that he didn't seek after God. He just decided, it's right. I'm sure God wants us to move the ark. Let's move it back in. And he just packed it up on a cart led by some mules. And they started down the path. There was no sacrifices. There was no even consulting God. They just did it on their own. And they, you remember the story that Uzzah reached out his hand because it started to tip. And God struck him dead. God struck Uzzah dead. It wasn't his fault. He was just doing what the king had told him to do. He was guarding the ark from falling. And then David goes into this really grieving time of turmoil and saying, God, why'd you do this? I'm just doing what you want me to do. And God said, you're not doing it the proper way. If you were to read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and see, God had ways of doing certain things. You don't touch that tabernacle furniture. You just don't move things. Each tribe had a specific job to do. If I was part of the Levites, I couldn't necessarily go touch the table of showbread if my job was to take down the curtains. And God had a specific job and a specific way of doing everything. And David, by the way, knew that. All right, David knew what was to be done, but he did it on his own. And someone could ask, well, how did the Philistines, they moved the ark and nothing happened to them. Why do you think that happened? Well, we believe it's because they did it out of ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. They captured. They defeated the Israelites, and now they just took this ark, and this was a symbol of victory to them. They didn't care about the ark. They didn't think about it being God's presence. They just had now something that they can take from the Israelites. And the Philistines moved it, and they didn't die because they did it out of ignorance. And I want to tell you, God holds Christians who know better. When we don't do what we know what we're supposed to do, God holds us accountable for that. The lost can get away with things that Christians can't. The sinners, unbelievers can act like unbelievers because that's in their nature. Christians can't act like unbelievers because that's no longer our nature. Understand that. That's a very important role for us. The consequences are much more severe for a believer who knows what to do and doesn't do it. And I believe that's why the Church of Christ today in 2024 is so weak, is that Christians aren't doing. We have Christians living in sin and thinking it's okay. We have churches that are not preaching the word and thinking it's okay. Folks, we need to do what God instructs us to do and to do it properly. David didn't. But then we see chapter 6 ends with the return of the ark. And we're told that as David kind of went to the extreme now, he said every step they offered a sacrifice. That would have been a lot of animals being killed. Every step they took, there was singing and praising to God. But they get the ark back. And again, the ark represents the people of God, or the presence of God. And some people say, some theologians look at chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, as being really the pinnacle of David's reign, because he's brought the presence of God back into Jerusalem. I've never really have thought of it that way, but it certainly was a high point. Then you come to chapter 7, and other theologians say, no, this is the highlight of David's life. Chapter 7, when God appears and makes this covenant with David, that should be the highlight. Well, we're not going to be debating what's the highlight of David's life or not this morning, but I do want you to see that God has this amazing relationship with David. And David wants to do a good thing. David wants to do a good thing. He says, I want to build a temple for God. And God comes along and says, you're not the one to do it. You've been a warrior all your life. You've been killing people, which is what you were to do as a king. But he said, you're not the one. And listen to what he says in chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. God's making this promise to David. It's such a beautiful message to him. And again, I would probably look at this as being a highlight in his life. God says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers when you die, I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is a promise. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. He's going to be the one who builds it, David, not you. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, notice he doesn't say if he commits iniquity, if he sins. He's saying when he sins, David, just like you, you're a sinner. So when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. Verse 15, but my steadfast love, underline that in your Bibles, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. What a great promise. And David is seeing that in his own life. By my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then verse 16, here's the promise. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David loved God, and God loved David. What an amazing, amazing man this guy was. I should have had this up before. Sorry, I got this up a little bit late. They talked about moving the ark as trying to do the right thing, but in the wrong way. We're all guilty of that sometimes, aren't we? We want to do what's right, but we don't always seek God's will in things. So if you were to read verses or chapters 8 and 10, you're going to see a few more triumphs of David, which we're not going to cover. But in chapter 9, he brings up Mephibosheth, Saul's crippled son. He helps him. In chapter 10, he defeats Amnon and Syria. And then I kind of really messed all this up. That's a note I should have had up there. I was just talking about what I just described in chapter 7. Number 2, the temptations of David. The temptations of David. And we know this story. In chapter 11, we see two poor decisions by David when he faced temptations. When you talk to the unsaved about their need of Christ, they would look at this and they would say, if they were to look at sin, the two big no-nos, the two big ones, are adultery and murder. I don't know how many people I have witnessed to and shared Christ with who said to me, well, Ron, I've never committed adultery. I've never killed anyone. And they're looking at that as God has a scale. And adultery and murder over on this side, and all the other sins are over here. They're not quite as bad. But you know what? Even if they are the two big ones, and some Christians even look at these as being as close to the unpardonable sin as you can get. They're not the unpardonable sin, by the way. I did a message on the unpardonable sin a few years ago, and that's just rejecting Christ. Christ died for every sin. All right? So there's no unpardonable sin other than rejecting Christ, and we won't know that till the end. But adultery and murder, in our eyes, are the big ones. You know, those are the ones that about as close to not being able to be forgiven as you can get. But I want you to see, David is guilty of both of those. David is guilty of both adultery and murder. Look at chapter 11 with me. Just look at verse 1 is all we're going to look at. In the spring of the year, again, chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. I want you to see, it's opening day. All right, it's opening day of battles. That's what I always think of when I come to this chapter. A young man back there, Noah, was yesterday opening day? Opening day hunting up in New York, Noah got his first deer. And they had pictures of it, and it was pretty neat. So opening day for hunting season, you guys are out. Russ tells me stories sometimes of my alarm went off at 2 o'clock in the morning. I was out in the stand by 3. He said it was cold and rainy, and I didn't see anything. I'm thinking, why? Why? To me, I'm not a hunter. I don't fish. I used to fish. But, I mean, when I was teaching school, kids would come out and say, Mr. Hay, opening fishing day is Saturday. I can't wait. I got my gear all laid out and everything now. This is like on Monday. And these kids are so excited. I don't get as excited about opening day of hunting and fishing. I loved opening day of baseball because I played baseball. And I remember one year I was going to, I don't remember what league it was, whether it was American Legion or what, but I was going to be the pitcher opening day. And I remember being excited all week for that. I wasn't the great pitcher. I played shortstop well, but I wasn't a great pitcher. But the key for opening day, whether it's fishing, whether it's hunting, whether it's playing baseball, is you got to be there. You got to show up. You can't get a deer. If Noah hadn't been out in the stand or wherever they were, out in the field, wherever they were, if he hadn't been there, he wouldn't have gotten the deer. They had to show up. David's sin is he didn't show up. It was a time of the year when they were supposed to be out doing battle. Again, imagine having that on your calendar. I know baseball season opens, I think, March 27th of 2025. I already know that. Imagine knowing, oh, tomorrow I got to go out and fight. The difference between hunting a deer is you've got the gun, the deer doesn't. When you're a king and you go out to battle, you have a gun or you have a weapon, but so do your enemies. You might not come back. But that's what was going through in David. And David put himself in this situation because he remained home. And he's about to bring on this terrible sin in his life that led to some destruction. We saw him up in the roof of his palace walking around. And he looks out and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. Now, men, you know what our eyes can do to us. It's not the first look, but it's the second, third, and the many after that follow that. And that's what David is doing here. David is continuing to look, and it led to this act of adultery. In chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, it says, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. David had the opportunity. If David had stopped with the look, he would have been okay. But think about what's going on here. As David not only looked, David sent someone and asked her about her, and they said, yeah, this is Bathsheba, the wife of... That should have been the next red flag. David, she's married. David, she's got a husband. That's not just looking at a woman. This is a married woman, David. You are about to commit adultery. But we know that David got her pregnant. And then in his mind, he puts together when she sends this message that I'm pregnant, David, he sets out about this plan. He's going to get her husband, Uriah, to come back from the, he's in the military, he's out serving. He says, bring Uriah home, and I'm going to tell him to go sleep with his wife, and maybe he'll think when she says I'm pregnant that it's his kid. Well, Uriah refuses to go home because he's a dedicated soldier. He goes, if my other soldier, co-workers, co-soldiers aren't going to sleep with their wives, why should I do it? So he didn't. And we're told that that David ended up killing him. Listen to this, chapter 11, verses 14 to 17. In the morning, when David realized Uriah wasn't going to go home to his wife, he wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. In other words, David sent this letter by the man he's going to murder, planning out his murder, okay? Then verse 15, in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and draw back. And then skip down, verse 17, the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and the men of the servants of David among, I'm sorry, some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Because of David's sin, not only did Uriah get murdered, it said several of the men who followed him died. David's sin had terrible consequences, but he chose to do it the whole way along. And God was angry. But as I said, the difference between Saul and David is when we looked at Saul's rebellion, he never repented. David does. Look at chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. David or Nathan, the prophet, comes along and tells him about this story, about this poor family who had a lamb who they treated like a family member. It ate at their table and slept with them. And it was like this nice little puppy that the family had. And a rich man comes and doesn't take of his own flock, but takes the rich man's lamb. And David said, oh, that's terrible. Who would do that? Look at verse 8. Nathan said to David, you are that man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Look at verse 30. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David's repenting here. David is confessing what Nathan already knew, that he sinned. And I love that statement. I have sinned against the Lord. As you read through the chapter of chapter 12, we see that the son dies as a consequence of David's sin. But look further, is Bathsheba had another son. You might recognize his name. His name's Solomon. I want you to see how gracious God is. There are consequences to our sins. There are consequences to our choice. But when we confess, there's always forgiveness and restoration. That's what God did for David. What an amazing relationship that David had, even though he messed up, even though he failed miserably here. And that would, again, the two big no-nos, adultery and murder. David was guilty of both, but God forgave him when he confessed. And then chapters 13, 24, I'm going to go through this quickly. Let me read chapter 13, just verses 23 to 25. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep bearers at Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep bearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But David, the king, said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go. Here it is Absalom came to David and asked him to come to the dinner. I want you to see, aside from the consequences of his sins in 11 and 12, David was a terrible father. His family was a mess. He did not want to be with Absalom. His relationship here was terrible. But if you read through these chapters, chapter 13, here it is. I have it all in your notes. I forgot I put it in there. Amnon raped his granddaughter. Amnon was David's son. Tamar was Absalom's daughter. So David's son raped his granddaughter, and David did nothing. All right? Absalom murdered Amnon in revenge for what he did to his daughter. And again, what did David do? Nothing. So after this, Absalom called and said, "Dad, just I want to have a meal with you. Just let's just eat together." And David refused. David did not spend time with his family. We see in chapter 15 that Absalom attempts to take over the kingdom from David. And David did do something on this one. He ran away. He took off running. And then we see David's kingdom is restored. I should have gone that one. David's kingdom is restored, and he attempts another overthrow. But God blessed him. In excuse me. In these final chapters, chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24, we see some good things happening. David has this song of deliverance, which is beautiful in chapter 22. But in chapter 23, he takes his eyes off the Lord again, and he takes a census. And some people say, this isn't a big sin compared to murder and adultery. I actually saw that written in a Christian book. They were questioning God on this. And they were saying, compared to what David had done earlier, taking a census was not nearly as bad as murder, which is, in our eyes, is true. But we ask, why did God equate that as a sin? We're not told that it was a sin if you read through the chapter. But if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, listen to this. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Again, if you were to read through the Bible, you see 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all kind of tell summaries of the different stories from different points of view. You add some different characters in there. But 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is talking about David. And it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David sent out a report so that I may know the number of our people. It was Satan who caused David to do this. So David had this roller coaster ride, so many high elements up in the air and then the fall, murder and adultery. Then he goes back and he's walking with the Lord. He has great victories and triumphs, and then he messes up again at the end of his life. I want you to see each of us face temptations, and our time's gone here, so let me wrap this up quickly. Your struggle against sin is not the same as mine. The things that tempt you might not tempt me, or the things that tempt me, you might say, why does Pastor Ron fall into that sin? Why does he get angry about that? We need to be careful not to judge one another's sins, but we need to keep this in mind. Hebrews 12:1 says this, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle, and I don't like this, but I love it because it describes us so well, and the sin which so easily entangles us. What sin entangles you? What sin do you struggle with and seems like you give into each all the time? We need to surrender it. We need to turn it over to the Lord. Let's rid ourselves. We're going to do that through what David did, is confession and repentance. Whatever you're dealing with today, we're not going to have a closing song, but I am just going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we wrap up this message this morning. I want you to think, perhaps you're not struggling with adultery and murder, but maybe it is hatred, which God would equate. Maybe lust, which God would equate with sexual sin. When we lust in our minds, it's like doing it in our heart. What are you struggling with today? What is it you're dealing with? What sin is so easily entangling you? I want to give you the opportunity right now. Just say, God, take that temptation away. Lord, it just seems like it's got victory over me all the time. My mind is playing games. My mind is giving into the lust that Satan is bringing my way. And remember, it was Satan that enticed David to sin. And just say, God, forgive me. God, cleanse me of this and help me to keep this relationship with you. When the temptation comes again, Lord, help me to turn to you rather than to the sin. Control my eyes, control my mouth, control my temper, control my words. Lord, I confess it to you. Lord, I surrender to you. Father, I thank you for the lessons this morning from David. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives, work in our hearts. May we keep short accounts with you. May we not judge someone else for their struggles and their sins. But Lord, may we keep our eyes on ourselves and then keep our eyes on you. And Father, we are so grateful for your compassion to us, your forgiveness and restoration when we confess. And Lord, I pray that even though there's going to be consequences when we choose to sin, There's always forgiveness to your son. Thank you for your love and for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to come over for a time of fellowship.